Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. The study you're about to hear was written by Bob Schlenker and is being read by Aaron Herman. You're listening to the final MP3 covering the two-part study called The Sign for the Bride, but it's not yet the last one in the series, When Cometh the Thief in the Night. We pick up this study right where we left off in Part 2C.
John in Revelation. Judas and the beast. Earlier I pointed out the link between Judas and the lawless one, how only these two are identified as vihas apaleia. See John 17 verse 12 and 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. The lawless one is linked indirectly with that beast through Judas, because Judas is directly identified with both. Some years ago I noticed a special connection identifying Judas with the beast of Revelation 13:1. This link is subtle, but convincing, as a matter that is deeply hidden, and thereby protected, as something of great value. The connection exists in the relationship between two books attributed to John. The relationship is revealed in the matching themes of like-numbered chapters and verses, so this link is encoded specially into the presentation layer. This is not the work of clever men, but an expression of the author's handiwork, who conveys meaning to us as it pleases him. The following table compares the first four verses of the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John and Revelation, verse by verse. And you'll notice in the table, the first column is the verse, the column after that is the text from the Gospel of John, followed by the column with the text of the book of Revelation, and the final column is the thematic comparison. So I'll start by announcing the verse number, then reading the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and then the thematic comparison as we work our way through the table. Chapter 13, verse 1 from the Gospel of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And chapter 13, verse 1 from the book of Revelation. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the thematic comparison? The Father versus the dragon. Jesus departing the world, the end in sight, versus the beast coming, the beginning in sight. Baptism, death, and resurrection activity. Love versus offensive, grotesque, and monstrous attributes. Chapter 13, verse 2 from the Gospel of John. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Chapter 13, verse 2 from the book of Revelation. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. And the thematic comparison? The devil equipping Judas versus the dragon equipping the beast. The heart versus the feet and mouth. During supper versus beasts that devour men as prey. Chapter 13, verse 3, the Gospel of John. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God. Chapter 13, verse 3, the book of Revelation. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed, and followed after the beast. Thematic comparison? Death and resurrection. Genuine versus fake. Chapter 13, verse 4, the Gospel of John. Got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Chapter 13, verse 4, the book of Revelation. They worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And the thematic comparison. Action of those with authority, from the true God, versus counterfeit. Yeshua serving. Humbling self as least among servants versus the fake, served, exalted, and worshipped. What we have in this comparison is an example of large-scale thematic structure in the Bible, which is the evident provision of more thematic equations for our instruction. This striking comparison highlights the contrast between the genuine and the counterfeit, between Jesus and the messianic beast, between Jesus' father and the dragon. When we focus our attention on the verses numbered 13 verse 2, the link between Judas and that beast becomes apparent and provides us with access to more insight about the fulfillment of the prophecies involving Judas on the 13th day of the first month. The description of the beast in Revelation 13 verse 2 is not an invitation to create creepy artwork. I've been sure of that for a long time. A leopard, bear, and lion are feared predators, and sometimes they prey upon men. The leopard is the first named. Leopards are the only natural predators of adult chimpanzees and gorillas. They are very versatile, opportunistic hunters, and very elusive. They are solitary, largely nocturnal, and have a notorious ability for stealth. They stalk their prey silently, then quickly pounce. They strangle or suffocate the chosen victim with a quick bite. Judas was a lot like a leopard. The beast will be like a leopard, and like Judas. Judas betrays Jesus, revealing his identity. After being dispatched from the upper room and spiritually equipped to carry out his appointed task, Judas set out to betray Jesus. The mission of the one doomed to destruction began and ended on the 13th day of the first month. His famous act of betrayal took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. I recommend reading The Testimony of Gethsemane as a collateral study. When we think of the betrayal, it's usually the treachery involved, the violation of trust that comes to mind. But what should also be understood is how the action functioned as a means of revealing identity. The baptism event that happens on the 13th day of the first month will not only reveal the identity of the betrayer, but it will be the catalyst for the revelation of the more important identity, that of the true Messiah. This account emphasizes just how deeply cloaked the reality of that day will be. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Mark 14, verses 41 through 46. Doesn't it strike you as being a little odd that it was necessary to identify which one was Jesus? As he testified, he had daily been among them, and yet they were unable to recognize him. Wow, how hard could it have been? There's a point being made very emphatically about the extent of the inability to recognize the Messiah that will characterize that day of strong delusion. Jesus approached those who came for him personally and introduced himself twice. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." John 18, verses 4 through 9. Even still, Judas was required as the necessary agent. he was appointed to perform the critical task of betrayal, of revealing the identity of Jesus the Nazarene. The Greek word translated betray in the context is paradidomi. This same word is translated into the words delivered over in the following verse, showing that the purpose is to reveal, to make manifest. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. It should be noted in connection with that verse how the Greek word translated martyr, see Strong's G3144, means witness. The bride will be following the model of the Lord, and there will be betrayal and martyrdom in the feast days appointed for that special witness. Judas's betrayal was with an act that identified Jesus. Here's the pattern that provides insight. One great result of the revelation of the lawless one is the revelation of the identity of the lawful one, the true Messiah. Through the exposure of the counterfeit, the vivid model presented in the midst of high drama exposes the identity of the genuine. Even though deception will cover the matter like a heavy cloak, the bride will know the messianic identities. The 144,000 sons of Israel, pictured at the Last Supper in the reclining disciple Jesus loved, will be watching, attentive to the activity involving the betrayer and the bride. Because of what transpires during the feast, the beloved sons of Israel will come to know the hidden identity of HaMashiach, Yeshua, Barak Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the supper in the upper room, Yeshua made this declaration, and so it will be. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. John 13, verses 18b through 19. One who eats his bread can be interpreted as a reference to a Christian. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all are not of us. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. While the Pope is obviously the head of the Romish Church, Bill Clinton is considered by some to be a Baptist. During his presidency, Bill and Hillary, who was raised as a Methodist, attended a Methodist church. He received counsel from Tony Campolo, Gordon MacDonald, and Bill Hybels, and was inspired by Billy Graham. Bill Clinton has also been considered to be the royal boy chosen of Hebrew descent. Some consider Prince William to be a candidate, and the Church of England, the Episcopal Anglican, is the religious affiliation of the royals. The Queen spends weekends at Windsor and attends St. George's Chapel. It is both a royal peculiar and the chapel of the Order of the Garter. Whoever the Antichrist host will be, it is certain that he will be seen as eating the Lord's bread, a Christian, and as baptized by the Pope. Most saints today are convinced they will be able to easily recognize the Antichrist, should he be revealed in their midst. They have been set up. The degree of deception cloaking the competing messianic identities will be strong, as I've declared over and again, and repeat once more for emphasis. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Luke 22, verses 52 and 53. "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Wow. The reference to the arrival of night was made in the narrative of John 13. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. John 13, verse 30. the description of the events of the 13th day of the first month, given in 2 Thessalonians 2, highlights the threat of deception. Are you still glossing over it, like most of us have for so long? This night and the darkness granted for cover in that hour will be great. The threat is real. If I could write this so you would see these warnings have been stained with many tears, I would. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6. The swords, see Luke 22, verse 38, that were collected at Jesus' request and brought to the scene of the betrayal and arrest were two in number, because of the division theme of the setting and because they represent two seasons of fulfillment. One sword was used by Peter to lop off an ear. The other sword was not used then because it was a symbol of those future saints who were being modeled by Peter, who armed themselves with the intent to fight as for an earthly kingdom. Steve Quayle and Greg Evenson come to mind, and all so-called Christian patriots, including Colonel Harry Riley, retired, and the Operation American Spring and Operation Flood Congress activities. I encourage reading The Testimony of Gethsemane, Part 2, for more insight into the role that will be played by those saints who choose to use the sword in that day. In that study, I also mention the following prophetic model, which took place as Jesus was led away captive. Yeshua healed the ear Peter lopped off, which belonged to the servant of the high priest. That restoration of the physical ear represents the coming restoration of the hearing ear for such servants of the high priest of Israel. See the release of Simeon, who rejoins his brothers after they fetch Benjamin. In restoring that ear, Jesus was modeling his work through his bride, who was sent for that purpose. She will be received, and with her also, the one who sends her, and the one who sends him. Yeshua is telling you before it comes to pass. See John 13, verse 19. Not you who already believe that he is he, but those who have not yet accepted his true identity, but will at the appointed time. It's brilliant. What a plan. Here's another object lesson, warning us, preparing us. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. That man who followed Jesus on his way to suffering, death, and glory made the choice to flee when he was seized. In doing so, he lost his linen garment, which represents forfeit of great reward. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. The man who fled the scene of the arrest naked was a young man, which speaks of immaturity. He had clothed himself in linen, putting on righteous acts, but had not yet come to maturity. He was therefore unable to keep that most precious garment when the time of testing came, when he was tempted with saving his life. Just prior to being seized, the young man would have witnessed what Peter did with the sword as he tried to protect Jesus, which would have spared him from becoming the necessary sacrifice. Consider what was written earlier in Mark, in the 8th chapter, and make note of the repeating pattern. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Mark 8, verses 31 through 38. A sacrifice will be required in the day that is nearly upon us. Some will be mature, having taken up the personal cross to follow Yeshua. They will lose their lives and thereby save them. They will have clothed themselves and retained that precious garment. Others will take up the sword, ignorant of what is required. Others will be tempted to save their own lives, and in that day of trial, lose what is of far greater value. The following was written to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18. "I pray that you have purchased enough eye salve, white garments, and refined gold from him, investing wisely, dear saint. You and I will need it." The passages of Scripture covered so far provide a good basis for the trend that highlights the revealing of the lawless one on the 13th day of the first month. Pilate's release of Jesus Barabbas is a vivid illustration, and the revealing of Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Jesus the Nazarene provides much more support. I'll be concluding this study with examples from the Scriptures from other anniversaries of that day, involving Haman, referencing Esther and Purim, and Herod. But there are a few other indicators of note that are external to the scriptural record that are worthy of inclusion here. When I became aware of how the Scriptures identify one particular day of the year, I began to watch for the pattern outside the biblical record. Some notable examples have been discovered over the years. The hand of providence, some would say, is evident in this, because the sovereign Lord God has provided us with signs of diverse kinds that echo the testimony of the Scriptures. It is apparent that the adversary is not ignorant about this matter, neither of the day of the year, nor of the year appointed for his champion to emerge, because the same testimony is manifest in his handiwork. Joseph Ratzinger, a.k.a. Pope Benedict XVI, born and baptized on the 13th day of the first month. Pope Benedict XVI was baptized on the day he was born, which is rather unusual. Joseph Aloysius Ratzinger was born on 16 April, Holy Saturday, 1927, at Schulstrasse 11, at 8:30 in the morning in his parents' home in Marktl, Bavaria, Germany. He was baptized the same day. Reference Wikipedia. It so happens that it was the 13th day of the first month on the Lord's calendar. When you consider all the evidence suggesting that a pope will be the false prophet beast that will baptize the lawless one, and that it will be as a new birth, that observation is well worth noting. See the study titled, "Who is Pope Benedict XVI?" for more insight. As a priest, archbishop, cardinal, and then pope, he has performed a few Eucharist ceremonies during Mass over the years. Each time, that ritual celebration of the Last Supper, as the communion of Antichrist, may be seen as a joint celebration that was very personal, because of the shared anniversary of his own birth and baptism. That appointed day in 2015 will be Ratzinger's 88th birthday. The numerical signification of 88 is 11 times 8, the flesh 11, and new beginning 8. He still resides at the Vatican and participates in special events, like the double canonization of April 27, 2014, that was broadcast with the latest 3D high-def technology. If Pope Benedict XVI participates in the big event on his birthday in 2015, we should not be surprised. The crossing trails of comets Hale-Bopp and Houakitake. In recent years, there has been a rare series of comets appearing in the heavens that have been visible to the naked eye. Two of them, Hale-Bopp and Houakitake, traced paths in the sky that crossed in such a way that their traces created a sign in the heavens. One comet came to the same place the other had been exactly 1 year later, to the very day. That should get our attention. The meaning of comets is bad omens, combined with the meaning of where they met, near Algol in Perseus, the most malevolent star in the heavens. That should also have our attention. When the days the comets reached the crossing point are given consideration in light of the Lord's calendar, the meaning of the 18-day span is found to be the 13th day of the first month. You can read more about this sign in the heavens that provides another witness of when the lawless one will be revealed in this brief study titled The Sign of the Crossed Comets Hale-Bopp and Houakitake. iPet Goat 2, the Papal Baptist. This screenshot from the viral video, iPet Goat 2, is an artistic interpretation of the scene of the baptism of the lawless one in 2015. The character that resembles Osama bin Laden has black wings and is performing an invocation. It's a picture of the papal false prophet, raising the beast of Revelation 13:1 from the sea. The moon pictured is not really just a crescent, but rather a full moon in eclipse, a blood moon. It specifically pictures the lunar eclipse of 4/4/15, which will mark what will most likely be the 13th day of the first month on the Lord's calendar. See Part 29, Celestial Stargates, The Celestial Sign of Antichrist in iPet Goat 2, and also Secrets of the Transition of the Ages, Hints of Romans 11 in iPet Goat 2, for some of what I've written on the subject. This video from Heliophant has to be taken as evidence that the adversary is well aware of when his champion will emerge. This very special appointment has been prophesied for a very long time. Mystery Code A113. While watching movies or TV shows, especially those produced by animation studios, you may have noticed the occasional appearance of A113. I blogged about this code A113 here in the study The Mystery Code A113. This code is claimed to be an Easter egg embedded in scenes to reference a room number in the animation school known as Cal Arts. Sure, but it looks to me like another way to signal when the lawless one will be revealed. A113, Antichrist, first month, and 13th day. I see in that code another secret time element, the pattern of three things and then a fourth. Three characters appear in sequence that each have the value of one. The fourth in the series is different, and that character is a three, the resurrection number. The adversary knows what's coming and when, and the arrival of their champion really warrants their leveraging every opportunity to promote it. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Haman is a type of the Antichrist who is featured in the book of Esther as the enemy of the Jews. I will assume you're familiar with the book. The revealing of the lawless one on the 13th day of the first month is modeled as Haman received the authority of the throne, represented by the king's signet ring, making an open show of it when he sent forth an official decree throughout the vast empire. His decree authorized the annihilation of all the people of Mordecai the Jew. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Esther 3, verses 10 through 15. The name Haman means the rager, their tumult. Tumult means a state of noisy confusion or disorder. At the issue of the decree, the city of Susa was in confusion. As I frequently observe, when the meaning of a name that is mentioned in a verse is repeated in the action of that verse, the author is flagging it for special attention. The impact of what Haman did when he exercised the authority of the throne is being emphasized to us, and the context reveals it to be an important prophetic scenario. With the benefit of knowing about the time featured and the key dynamics of that day appointed for 2015, we find in this study of Haman further validation of what we've learned through our studies of Judas and Jesus Barabbas. When you take a hard look at the way rabbinical Judaism celebrates Purim, there is even much more validation to be found, which I'll demonstrate shortly. The inheritors of the role of the Pharisees and Sadducees have not changed since the season when our Lord called them hypocrites and the offspring of vipers. In the allegorical drama of the Scroll of Esther, Haman plays the Antichrist, while his arch-nemesis Mordecai, the Jew, may be seen in the role of the Savior. King Ahasuerus plays the role of the Sovereign God. Esther plays the Bride of HaMashiach, while the displaced Queen Vashti is that natural branch of the olive tree of Romans 11 that was broken off to accommodate Esther's being grafted in. Haman's plot to kill the Jews included Esther in the scope of his decree because she was secretly a Jewess, Mordecai's niece. That insight is all relatively low-hanging fruit, so to speak, but there's more to be gleaned through the concealing and revealing matters of timing. Haman was the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Hammedatha means he who troubles the law. Agagite means given by or to the moon. Haman is identified with the tradition of the worship of the stars, which is to say, the fallen angels. The son of he who troubles the law is a prophetic witness of the lawless one. There is a Jewish holiday called Purim that celebrates the victory of Esther and Mordecai over Haman. The name Purim means lots, as the plural of pur. This makes reference to a form of divination that is the casting of a horoscope, as noted by E.W. Bullinger in his useful but limited classic, Number and Scripture. This is how Haman sought and found the propitious times for advancing his agenda. Bullinger draws a connection to Isaiah 47:13, where astrologers, stargazers, and monthly prognosticators are named as counselors of those who practice enchantments and sorceries, and where their end in fiery judgment is proclaimed. Haman was an occultist, a practitioner of the ancient arts. How did Haman know about the 13th day of the first month? He divined, drawing upon his guiding demonic spirits. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Esther 3, verse 7. Bullinger offers some insightful commentary that highlights the three 13s involved in the timing. The decree was made on the 13th day of the first month, which was the 13th month from when Haman began to cast the Pur, initiating the work of prognostication. The day appointed for the execution of Haman's pre-Himmler final solution was the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. In memorial of the remarkable turn of events recorded in chapters 7 through 9, Purim is celebrated on the 14th and 15th days of the 12th month, Adar. According to the common practice of rabbinical Judaism, Purim is celebrated with little restraint. Their practices reveal how this facet of Mystery Babylon has been imprinting lies over the truth in the same way as their counterparts in the Vatican. Like how the Eucharist is a setup for the Church that prefigures the baptism and anointing of the Lawless One, Purim is a similar setup for those who practice Judaism. In the day appointed for the revealing, the Lawless One's true identity will be known only to a small number, but the fraudulent impostor will be revealed to the masses. The great deception masks or suppresses his identity, and this is what is modeled in ignorance from year to year. Its observance centers around the reading of the Megillah, Scroll of Esther. Every time the name of the villain, Haman, is read, we make noise to drown out the name. See The Jewish Holidays, A Guide and Commentary by Michael Strassfeld, page 187. By making noise to drown out the name, the celebrants suppress and conceal his identity. The confusion of identity is at the heart of the matter in that day of revealing the antitypical Haman. It will be like when Jesus Barabbas was offered alongside Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Heavenly Father. Who really is HaMashiach? Those who were inspired to produce the Talmud exhibit an understanding of the matter, and this must be seen as an indictment of rabbinical Judaism. Those who follow that direction have been set up. Purim, then, has remained a time to feel good and let loose, a time to masquerade as someone other than yourself. The spirit of Purim is best captured in the Talmudic dictum, it is the obligation of each person to be so drunk on Purim as not to be able to tell the difference between blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. Although later scholars tried to explain away this obligation, the Talmud statement is unequivocal. To drive home the point, the Talmud enters into the Purim spirit by following this dictum with this story. Rabbah and Rabbi Zerah joined together in a Purim feast. They became drunk, and Rabbah arose and killed Rabbi Zerah. On the next day, he prayed on Rabbi Zerah's behalf and brought him back to life. The following year, Rabbah said, "Will your honor come, and we will have the Purim feast together?" Rabbi Zerah replied, "A miracle does not take place on every occasion." From the Talmud, Megillah 7b. Rabbi Strassfeld at least had the courage to declare how it really is an obligation to be so intoxicated that those two characters cannot be distinguished one from the other. The rabbinical commentators were not just using some random examples to illustrate the level of drunkenness that should be attained. See in that picture the lack of discernment that will characterize those who are drunk on the wine, see Revelation 17 verse 2, of Mystery Babylon. They will be in a mental fog of strong delusion of spirit that is not alcoholic in nature when the critical choice must be made between the antitypical messianic Haman and Mordecai. There will be 144,000 sons of Israel who will see through the dark, misty stupor and reject the rabbi's imprinting that was designed to cloud their judgment. What had been concealed will be revealed. In the quoted story from the Talmud, observe how death and resurrection has been associated with the Purim celebration. Rabbi Zerah was killed and subsequently raised. The name Zerah means seed in Hebrew. Consider the pronouncement of the curse upon the serpent for what happened in the Garden of Eden. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, Zerah, and her seed, Zerah. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3, verse 15. Slick. Mighty slick. Recall Revelation 13, verse 3, which was linked to John 13, verse 3, and which is a rebel lord beast, 13, resurrection 3 numbering. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Revelation 13, verse 3. Consider also the parable of the vine growers in Luke 20. Verse 19 reveals that the scribes and the chief priests understood that Jesus spoke this parable against them. In that parable, verse 14 reveals how the vine growers recognized the heir and plotted to kill him so that the inheritance would be theirs. The writers of the Talmud will not be pleading ignorance in their day of judgment. While the celebration of Purim takes place on the calendar dates of Adar 14 and 15, it may be seen how the practices encouraged by the rabbis apply to the other end of the story, when the decree was made on the 13th day of the first month. They pretend to lead the celebration of victory of the Jews over their enemy, but the practice reveals how they have flipped the script. Jews all around the world are in ignorance, celebrating instead the victory of Haman. What an irony! Again, from Michael Strassfeld's book, Purim is also a time of Purim carnivals and masquerades. In Israel, a huge parade of costumed merrymakers takes place annually and is called the Adloyada, from the dictum that you should be so drunk that you are not able to tell the difference between Adloyada, cursed Haman, and blessed Mordecai. What is the ultimate masquerade but the imposter Haman posing as Mordecai in a picture of the revealing of the lawless one? The rabbis have set up the Jews for a grand and deadly hoax. The decree to slaughter his enemies came as Haman acted in the authority of the throne on the 13th day of the first month. All the media had been gathered in for Haman's big reveal. Do you perceive the pattern? Herod, heroic. Another character who is a type of the Antichrist is Herod. The temple on Mount Zion during Yeshua's earthly ministry is considered the second temple in sequence after Solomon's temple. It was also known as Herod's temple because Herod the Great was responsible for refurbishing and expanding the temple complex. Think about that as Antichrist's temple in the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, when the lawless one takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The name Herod means heroic. He is a type of sought-for hero that the prophet Malachi wrote of as the Lord who will suddenly come to his temple. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and, or even, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. The Lord of hosts is not referring to himself in that passage when he describes the one in whom they delight. The people demand a Jesus Barabbas, an alternate or substitute. Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, ruled during the time of John the Baptizer and Jesus the Nazarene, and as the church age began. He is featured as a type of Antichrist in Acts 12, in one of my favorite prophetic scenarios. You can read about this in Passing Through the Iron Gate. Peter was imprisoned by Herod at the time of the Days of the Unleavened Food. He intended to bring Peter forth after the Pesah, but an angel visited Peter and let him out in an exciting model of the bride's release from the bondage of this realm. And about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to do evil to certain of those of the assembly, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And having seen that it is pleasing to the Jews, he added to lay hold of Peter also. And they were the days of unleavened food, whom also having seized, he did put in prison, having delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Acts 12, verses 1 through 4, Young's Literal Translation. Although the timing of Peter's release and his imprisonment is a little ambiguous, a strong argument can be made for Peter's release being on the last day of the feast, the 21st day of the first month. Given the other models I've noted, it seems probable that Peter was imprisoned on a preparation day just prior to the feast, the 13th day of the first month. This concludes our presentation of When Will the Lawless One Be Revealed? The Sign for the Bride, Part 2D. Thank you for listening.